congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As indicated in your bulletin, this evening we are beginning a series of perhaps five or more sermons on the biblical teaching of the assurance of salvation. And we're going to be looking at the confessions, particularly the canons of Dort. We're going to be giving special attention to various articles of these five heads of doctrine, also making reference on occasion to other teachings in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Belgic Confession, particularly in connection with the sacraments. But most of our attention will be given to the scriptural teaching as confessed in the canons of Dort. Now, the overall theme for this series is the precious gift and calling of Christian assurance, or biblical assurance. And by way of introduction, I would just briefly call your attention to two important words in this theme, two emphases. And the first is that biblical assurance, Christian assurance, is a gift from God. It is a gift of His grace, even as His salvation from beginning to end is all of grace. So the knowledge and the assurance of this salvation is a precious gift. It is not some human achievement. It is a precious gift that is given by the Lord. And it is a gift, as we will see, of tremendous value and importance in the Christian life. So there is that emphasis upon assurance as a gift of God, as a component of that salvation, which is by grace from beginning to end. But also you notice that in this theme there is a reference to the calling that is ours. There is a calling with relation to this matter of Christian assurance. And that involves our responsibility. We have a responsibility that our assurance indeed be well grounded. We have a responsibility to cultivate biblical assurance, to seek to have our assurance strengthened, to maintain Christian assurance. Now, it may be obvious to all what we mean by the assurance of salvation, but to avoid any possible misunderstanding, let us at least briefly spell it out and define what we're talking about when we speak of Christian assurance or biblical assurance, assurance of salvation. Well, we're talking about the certainty that believers ought to have that they are indeed heaven-bound. We are talking about the ability to answer the question, what would happen to you if you were to die tonight? If you were to die in a car accident on your way home from church, something that is by no means impossible or unthinkable, or if you were to die in your sleep tonight, what would happen to you? Well, Christian assurance is the ability to say with confidence that I would go to be with the Lord. I know that my soul is secure in Jesus Christ. Christian assurance is to know that your sins are forgiven. It is to know that you will never fall away from grace. It is to know that you will never enter into condemnation. It is the certain persuasion, to use the language of Chapter 5, Article 9, the certain persuasion that we will ever, that is, we will always continue true and living members of the church. That sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? Because that language is almost exactly similar to the language of Lord's Day 21 with regard to our confession of the church, that Christ calls a church chosen to eternal life, gathers, defends, and preserves her, and that I am and ever shall remain a living member thereof. That's a confession of assurance. The language is repeated here in Article 9. Assurance is that I ever shall remain a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and that we experience the forgiveness of sins, that we will at last inherit eternal life, to continue with this quotation from Article 9. It involves the assurance of eternal election. We read from the first head of doctrine that speaks of the assurance of this eternal election that has been described there. That is, the assurance that we indeed are among those who have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That God in His love, without regard to anything in ourselves, unconditionally chose us, in spite of the fact that we deserve hell like anyone and everyone else. God chose us in Christ unto this salvation. An assurance of salvation involves the assurance of election to a biblically informed Christian, and it involves the assurance of perseverance, or our preservation in this salvation. Article 5, or chapter 5, Article 9, spoke about this assurance of our preservation and perseverance in the faith. Now, these are simply two different aspects of the assurance of salvation. It's not as if we're talking about two different kinds of assurance. On the one hand, the assurance of our election, and then a different kind of assurance, the assurance of our preservation or our perseverance. No, they are different aspects of the one assurance of salvation that is ours. It's that assurance, if you will, viewed from different vantage points, from different perspectives, viewed, first of all, from its eternal roots and election, and then viewed in terms of its everlasting future, our preservation to eternal life. And these things are inseparable. For a biblically taught Christian, it's unthinkable that we should have the assurance of our election and not the assurance of our perseverance in the faith. Those whom God predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, predestination has the goal in mind. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. It speaks of glorification as something accomplished because it is so certain, as it is grounded in predestination, God's eternal purpose. And so we can speak of assurance in a great variety of ways. It could be stated in many more different ways from the Scripture or even from our confessions themselves, but the bottom line is that Christian biblical assurance is knowing that I am forever safe and secure in the possession of eternal life. And we're going to begin tonight then with considering that sure possession of assurance of salvation. This first sermon answers the question, can you be sure? Actually, it also follows that up with, ought you to be sure? Or is it typical for Christians to be sure of their salvation? Is it normal for Christians to have this assurance? Is it common? You know that many errors die hard. There are many errors that are deeply ingrained and often maintained. And sometimes they're maintained and they're even promoted in casual religious conversation, in informal religious talk among people who ought to know better. Errors are maintained and promoted in casual conversation, even while those errors are constantly denied and refuted from pulpits, in the Scripture, from our confessions. And I think there are many things related to this subject of assurance that involve errors that die hard. One such error is that it is okay, perhaps even normal and even humble, to kind of doubt your salvation, to be unsure. In answer to the question, what would happen to you if you were to die tonight? I wonder how many of you would say, I hope I would go to heaven. I hope I would go to heaven. Like, I hope it's a sunny day tomorrow. I hope the TSX is up this week. I hope the test results for my examination with the doctor are negative and I don't have cancer. It's all very uncertain. I have a kind of optimism. I'm not in despair. I realize that it could be. I hope so. Now, maybe some of you have used that language and probably would use it when really you know better and your confidence is much greater than that. But this error of thinking that it is somehow okay and somehow a kind of humble to express a kind of doubtfulness and uncertainty about this. Well, that's an error that dies hard. You know, if you say, I hope I would go to heaven, I would respond and say, well, that's a good answer if you're a Roman Catholic. That's a Roman Catholic answer. Reflecting this view of assurance that is based more upon human opinion and reasoning rather than the clear teaching of Scripture. I hope that such an answer would not be common among us, because it would be tragic if it was. You know, I've even heard people say, well, no one can be sure when it comes down to matters of the assurance of salvation. Well, no one can really be sure of this. People who ought to know better talk this way. And so in answer to this question, can you be sure, we'll start this evening at the very bottom rung of this ladder as we seek to arrive at a fulsome biblical answer to this whole matter. And we begin by affirming that the assurance of salvation is possible for Christians. See, that's what chapter 5, the rejection of errors, paragraph 5 addresses. It addresses this error. It denies and refutes this error that without special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. In other words, unless we have an angel visitant, unless the skies open, unless we're given a vision, and how likely is that to happen? It's impossible to have assurance. You see, the articles, the authors of the canons are very mindful that they're not only addressing Arminian teaching, but they're addressing Roman Catholic teaching. They're countering the canons of Trent. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church has its own canons, its own doctrinal affirmations, which they will never retract, which they will never deny, because to do so would be to admit that the church can be wrong about something, and they will never do that. And so what I'm going to read to you from the canons of the Roman Catholic Church with regard to this question of assurance in connection with justification is very much to the point addressed in our confession, where it says in Canon 16, that's what it's called, Canon 16, if anyone says that he will for certain, with an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance even to the end, let him be anathema. Cursed is the person who dares to say that they have infallible certainty, that they will persevere to the end. Oh, there's this little clause that qualifies it a little bit. Unless he shall have learned this by special revelation. You recognize that language? That's the very kind of error that the canons of Dort reject. This notion that it's not possible to have assurance of salvation. In fact, woe be to the person who dares to claim the assurance of perseverance. Unless, of course, you know, he's a saint or he's had some kind of special revelation from God. But in effect, they affirm that it's impossible, at least for a normal Christian to have assurance. The denial of assurance is a Roman Catholic error. And brothers and sisters, this error, which involves elevating human opinion and reasoning above the Scripture, is also an error that can be given in rather Reformed-sounding terms. I say they're Reformed-sounding. It's not really Reformed, but it sounds Reformed because it seems to enlist Reformed doctrine in the service of this notion that believers really cannot be sure. Because after all, we believe in total depravity, and we believe that the heart is deceitful above all things, and we could be deceived. We could be wrong. In fact, it's dangerous to be sure. It is praiseworthy to doubt, because that keeps you humble, right? And then you avoid presumption. That is, you avoid imagining that you're on the way to heaven when in fact you're on the way to hell. Maybe that language is also familiar to some of you. Language that has been in effect placed in the service of this notion that it's dangerous to be sure of your salvation. And a Christian who claims such assurance is suspect. And perhaps he's proud and presumptuous. Whereas it's humble to doubt. Well, that is, I suppose, the same Roman Catholic error dressed up in Reformed language, but it's error nonetheless. Well, how do we address this problem? Well, how do we address this possibility of deception? Well, we need to do so honestly and biblically in view of what the Scriptures do teach. Yes, Jesus warned against deception, didn't he? He warned against people appearing him on the judgment day saying, "Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name. We've cast out devils. And we've eaten and drunk in your presence." And the Lord will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Yes, there are those who will be deceived, who will live with a false security. Yes, we're talking about biblical assurance. The assurance of Christians, not the assurance of some religious people who do a lot of good works and trust in them while their hearts are far from God and they do not practice repentance and faith. Yes, we're talking about biblical assurance, and we face the fact that people can be deceived. Unbelievers deceive themselves. Yes, we face the fact that the Bible warns against a self-confidence when it says, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Well, that's not a discouragement for a well-grounded biblical assurance that we stand in Christ. But it's a warning against pride, self-reliance. And yes, the Bible does say, "Examine yourselves. Test yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you are disqualified?" Yes, the Bible does call for self-examination. And in effect, that is part of the point and the purpose of this series, that indeed the assurance of Christians should be well-grounded, that it should be solidly based upon the Scripture. And yes, one of the purposes of such a series of sermons is that those whose confidence and good opinion of themselves and optimism that is not based upon Christ and the gospel, that they would wake up to the fact that that optimism is on shaky ground, and they ought to hear alarms sounding off in their heads so that they might go to Christ in true repentance and faith. Because that's the goal and the intent of self-examination, even for those who would conclude that their profession is false. The goal is not for them to say, "Well, I guess I'm not a Christian. I guess I'm reprobate. That's the end of it." No. Self-examination is positive in its purpose, that we should know that we are in the faith, that we should know that Christ is formed in us. And so in view of this concern for self-deception and this warning against pride and the need for self-examination, we say yes, yes. But not as some kind of an excuse and justification for living in doubt, as if that's true humility. But the goal is that we might be well-grounded in biblical Christian assurance. To establish certainty on a proper foundation. Of course, that is possible. If it were not possible, we would have no such exhortations in Scripture for such self-examination. We would have no warnings against self-deception, as if we couldn't escape it anyway. Of course, assurance of salvation is possible for Christians. In fact, assurance of salvation is normal for Christians. Now we're moving up a step, if you will, in this ladder. And it's a big step. Article 9 of chapter 5 says, of this perseverance of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers themselves may, the possibility of assurance, and do, assurance is normal, do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. True believers may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. Who obtains such assurance? True believers. It doesn't say old believers. It doesn't say believers that are especially theologically astute and articulate. It doesn't say believers who, after a long, long time, have gained enough experience in order to have assurance. It doesn't say believers who are able to tell of a certain kind of conversion experience. No, true believers may and do obtain this assurance. Again, to refer to chapter 5, paragraph 5 of the Rejection of Errors, it says, the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance. Constantly, the Scriptures conclude, based upon evidence, based upon teaching with regard to the nature of our salvation. The Scriptures constantly draw this conclusion. In fact, we might say that the biblical teaching regarding assurance is so pervasive in Scripture that it's hardly open to question. In fact, we might say the same thing about the doctrines of grace themselves. It's not as if there are a few verses scattered here and there that teach these doctrines of grace, the most certain and effective saving purpose and work of God in Christ. But it's everywhere. And there's a sense in which, until people see that, the Bible remains a dark book and they remain shallow in their faith and understanding. Because these things are just so pervasive, so basic to the revelation of Scripture concerning our salvation. And so, of course, we cannot give an exhaustive demonstration of the fact that the Scriptures constantly deduce this, because we'd have to begin at Genesis and we'd be studying this forever. But we can point to some kinds of arguments, different ways in which the Scriptures deduce this assurance, and give some examples of it. And the first is that the Scriptures constantly give us the clear, often stated purpose of Scripture. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "These things," he's referring to his epistle, "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He clearly indicates his purpose in writing, to give believers the assurance, the certain knowledge that they have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Or consider these verses from Hebrews chapter 6. It refers to God's covenant promises to Abraham. It says, "God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." Now, when we read this word hope, we're not to think of the way I've defined hope earlier in terms of popular usage to express something that's kind of doubtful. No, that's not the hope of Scripture. Hope in this passage refers to the certain knowledge of that which is yet future and which is unseen, but it is sure. It is an anchor that is sure and steadfast. And even the character of God's revelation concerning his covenant promises are intended to confirm his utter reliability, so that we might have this strong consolation. In John 16, while throughout this section of this discord in the Gospel of John, Jesus frequently says, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full." In chapter 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And among those things that he speaks for their peace is the assurance that though he is going to depart from them for a time, they will see him again and they will rejoice, and their joy no one will take from them. Now, isn't that an emphatic declaration of assurance? Also as belonging to the purpose of Christ's instruction of his disciples. One more example under this heading. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where it says, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience," or the perseverance that is taught in Scripture, "that we, through the perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Again, hope in that rich biblical sense. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Does that sound like doubt and uncertainty about these most fundamental matters of our security and salvation in Christ? By no means. The Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance by the clear and oft-stated purposes of Scripture. The Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance by the common Christian confessions that were given in Scripture. You see, we are taught a great deal in the Bible by the many inspired confessions of the truth of the gospel, of the Word of God. That's one of the ways in which God teaches us. He teaches us through the inspired confessions of apostles and psalmists and believers. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Yes, we are taught the eternal security, and we're taught about the assurance of believers by such a passage, but we're taught this in the way of believing confession. A believing confession that's given to us so that we might sing along. That we might sing along these words of of infallible comfort and assurance. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or think of the many "we know" passages in the Bible. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose." We know that. Well, who knows that? Paul, the great apostle, Paul and his fellow ministers? No, he is speaking along with the believing church of Jesus Christ, glorying in the certainty and the assurance that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. He does it in the form of these "we know" statements. We even rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in the midst of tribulation, chapter 5. Again, speaking along with the believing church. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Many passages in 1 John. "Now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." It's the language of strong assurance, the form of a confession, the inspired confession that we're taught in Scripture. Or again, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. "By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given." And of course, examples of this kind, again, could be multiplied. The Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance. They do so by the clear and repeated statements of the purpose of God's Word. They do so by these inspired confessions of faith. They do so as assurance of salvation forms a constant theme of praise and worship. That's how election is taught in Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, it is taught there. It is one of those passages where we turn to find very clear teaching concerning the fact of election. This matter of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, taking us all the way from election and eternity past to our eternal presence in God's favor without blame. But how is it taught? It's taught in praise to God for His glorious grace in Christ. It's taught in these joyful, worshipful tones of doxology, blessing God for this marvelous grace. You see, it's important, congregation, not only to pay attention to what the Bible teaches, but to pay attention to how it teaches these things and why. And this teaching with regard to election in Ephesians 1 is given to us for our instruction. Yes, we are to defend it, we are to contend for it, but it's given in the context of praise and adoration. And the first purposes of the teaching of election is not for us to quarrel and quibble and to put down others, but to glorify God in humble and believing worship for marvelous grace. It's taught here to praise and glorify God for the wonder of His grace and the marvelous assurance and comfort that it gives us, because election is the eternal source or spring, the eternal roots of our adoption in Christ. We are predestined in Christ to adoption as sons. It is the eternal root and spring of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. In Him we have the forgiveness of sins through His blood, according to the riches of His grace. It's the root of the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. You see, Christian assurance is anchored in these blessings. And they're presented here as a sure possession, and therefore a source of joy and praise. You see, doubt and uncertainty undercuts the life of praise. True worship, on the other hand, is grounded in the humble conviction that this glorious triune God is our God, our Savior, our everlasting Redeemer. The Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance as it is presented to us throughout the Psalms, in so much of Scripture, as the source of praise and adoration, or as the reason for it, as the motivation for it. Now, we could elaborate further on this, and we will do that somewhat when we consider the grounds of assurance. But our present point is that assurance is the norm, not the exception. Oops! You know what I just said? While the Roman Catholics, who are loyal to their canons, will tell you, I've just placed myself under their anathema and curse. Because Canon 15 says that if anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound, that is, he's obligated, from faith to believe that he is certainly in the number of the predestined, let him be anathema. In other words, the person that says, Christians are obligated to believe that, yes, they are among the elect because they are born again. Christians who say that believers are obligated to have such assurance, well, they're accursed. See how contrary that is to the Scriptures. Christians are obligated to have assurance because they're obligated to believe in the promises of God. Doubts are carnal. We wrestle with doubts. The assurance of believers is imperfect, but that's our fault. Because we're bound to believe God. We're obligated to take Him at His word and to trust in Him and rejoice in it and be sanctified by the truth of His unfailing grace. Every Christian ought to have assurance. Assurance of salvation is normal for Christians. And then thirdly, assurance of salvation is of differing degrees and measures among Christians. Did you notice how that was acknowledged in both of these crucial articles under chapter 1 and again under chapter 5? Chapter 1, Article 12, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election. Various degrees and different measures. And then Article 12 of Chapter 5, the certainty of perseverance, however, or no, rather, Article 9, of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue true members of the church. According to the measure of their faith, in differing degrees and measures. And this biblical teaching also provides a very important balance. Because the previous point made very clear that we all ought to be able with unfaltering lip and heart to call this Savior mine. That's the kind of confession that glorifies God's grace. And every believer ought to be able to make that confident confession. They should never be content and satisfied with anything less than such assurance. But this last point helps us to be biblically realistic and honest over the fact that there are differences among Christians when it comes to assurance, just as there are different measures of faith. And appreciating this, it's very important for a number of purposes. For one thing, it can relieve those Christians who are honestly struggling with doubt. It can relieve them from putting on a front and saying things that really exaggerate the reality of their spiritual condition, because that's what elders expect to hear. They want to hear a very confident confession of assurance. And some people might think that if they are unable to do that, well, then that calls the whole question of their salvation, calls it into question. And the biblical realism that says, no, there are different measures of faith, and Christians also sometimes struggle with doubts. Well, that can relieve struggling Christians from putting on a false front. And it can help them to be honest with themselves and with others, that they struggle with assurance. And it'll relieve them of concluding that they're not believers because of it. You see, when it comes to assurance, it is not simply a matter of having it or not. And that's a truth that's going to probably be repeated in this series, and it's something that, in a sense, undergirds much of the teaching that we're going to consider. When it comes to biblical Christian assurance, it's not simply a matter of having it or not. There is strong assurance and weak assurance, just as there is strong faith and weak faith. Article 11. The Scripture testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts. They're carnal. They're not excusable, but they're a fact. Because our faith is not perfect. And that under grievous temptations, they do not always feel this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. That's biblical realism. Assurance may and will grow with increased faith, with increased diligence, as we'll consider also, and with an increased experience. See, the Bible assumes this also. It assumes this with many different kinds of exhortations that we have in Scripture. One example is again from Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 11, where Paul says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." He makes a clear connection between diligence and the full assurance of hope as something that is reached. Diligence is toward this goal. Or think of First or Second Peter chapter 1. "Therefore, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure." A confession acknowledges the fact that assurance can be damaged in a time of temptation or sin. And we will consider also the challenge to maintain and to cultivate and to strengthen biblical assurance. Yes, assurance differs among Christians. That can be comforting, as I said, because it injects this biblical realism. And it is also challenging, because it holds before us all the calling to grow in assurance, to grow in the joy of the certainty of our everlasting salvation. Certainly no reason for indifference about our personal assurance. The fact that there are differences among Christians. Don't say, "Well, I'm just one of those Christians that really doesn't have strong assurance." Of course not. Can you be sure? Well, yes. Ought you to be sure? Yes. Must you be sure? Really sure? Absolutely sure? In order to even be a Christian? No. Christians struggle with assurance. But is it important to be sure? Oh, yes. Christians don't have to have assurance in order to be Christians any more than one must be cancer or know that they're cancer free in order to, in fact, be cancer free. They just haven't received the test results yet. Or one doesn't have to know that a loved one has been spared from death because of an earthquake or a tornado that took place somewhere else, and they anxiously await news. They don't have to know for certain that they're safe in order for them to, in fact, be safe, if, in fact, they have been spared. But, of course, with all these kinds of earthly concerns, it's important, isn't it? We want to know. Well, how much more is that not the case when it comes to these matters of eternal importance? Article 10 says that if Christians were deprived of this assurance, they would be of all men most miserable. It doesn't really spell that out. It doesn't explain why, but I think we can understand why, because Christians have come to face the reality of their sin. Christians believe that there is a judgment to come. Christians have been convicted of the fact that Christ indeed is the only Savior who reigns in glory and who will come in judgment. Christians believe in an eternity of blessedness for the righteous and an eternity of condemnation for the wicked and for the unbelieving. And knowing all these things, and yet living with a kind of doubt and uncertainty about our own security, that's a miserable life. I think there are many people who give no thought to this matter of assurance, not only because they're presumptuous and just optimistic, but they're spiritually dead. They've never really come to grips with these momentous realities, these eternal spiritual things. But for Christians, assurance is a matter of importance. I hope it's a matter of importance to all of you. I know there are some of you who have not confessed Christ. Some of you young people, and you're getting on in years, and you have not confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may be because you're struggling with doubts, and I say continue to struggle with those doubts and work through them, because you cannot afford to put this matter on hold. Because if you had all the symptoms of some deadly disease working in your body, my guess is that you would be willing to go to a doctor because you would want to know, are you dying? Well, if you live under the ministry of the gospel and you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, you have the symptoms of unbelief. And you need to go to the great physician. You need to call upon Christ for salvation, for clarity, for conviction, for the work of the Holy Spirit. You need to wrestle with this matter of your negligence to respond to Him when He says, whom do you say that I am? I've given you my covenant promises. What is your answer? It's not a matter that you can put on hold. If you have doubts, oh, I can understand that. But you need to work on them. You need to search the Scriptures and cry to God. You can't afford to put this matter on hold. None of us can. That's why this teaching, this biblical teaching of assurance, is so crucial, so important. We're handling it all the time, I trust, not only in a sermon series that's focused on it, but it's a big part of our nurture in the faith. We need to be grounded in the gospel. And that's the goal of this series, that it might ground us in the certainty of salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.